So tonight, we're going to finish up something I started last month when the youth were here. There is a series out on Netflix called 13 Reasons, and it is about a young lady who has committed suicide, and she has left videos to 13 people telling them why they were in part responsible for her suicide. And so last time we went through the issues and the problems that we have, one with the series, and then we began and got through six of 13 reasons why suicide is not the answer. And so we're going to finish that up tonight. We're going to have to go quickly. I don't have time to review or go through everything that we went through last time. But let me encourage you, if you want to hear the first half of this, you can go onto our website and go to the podcast on, I think it's May 17th, is the date that we did this. So we're just going to jump right in and talk about reason number seven, all right? 13 reasons why suicide is not the answer. We did one through six, so that's why we're on seven, okay? Number seven, ending physical life does not end at all. Ending physical life does not end at all. One of the lies that we will buy into is that the ultimate escape from the things that you are trying to get away from is death. And so if I will take my life, then I don't have to deal with those things anymore. I don't have to deal with the guilt. I don't have to deal with the shame. I don't have to deal with the bullying. I don't have to deal with the debt. I don't have to deal with whatever it is in life that I'm dealing with. However, this isn't the case. The Bible clearly teaches that this life is not all that there is. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, just as it is appointed for man once or to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So for those who die without Christ, things don't get better because they have left this life. They actually get worse. All right. When you die, you will stand before God and you will answer for everything that you have done, everything that you've said, every thought that you've had, even the motivations by the things that you have behind the things you have done and the thoughts that you've had and the words that you've said. And then you will be given a just sentence from God. And apart from Christ, your sentence will be an eternal life experiencing the wrath of God in hell. And so to leave this life to escape the problems, if you don't have Christ, is to step into bigger problems. And according to Jesus' story of Abraham and Lazarus in Luke, you will exist throughout eternity remembering the things of your life. And so all of the shame and the guilt and all of that that you had and that you were trying to get away of, you will have the memory of that. And so the problem is that it's not that you step out of this life and everything just gets worse. It just adds to what is already a problem, because now you are in hell, not only just experiencing the wrath of God, but you are aware that you have absolutely no hope for any peace because you are eternally separated from the only one that can bring peace in your life. And so you are thinking still and remembering the things that you did and what could have been if you would have given your life to Christ, but you did not, and you know that now it's too late, as well as you are experiencing the wrath of God for eternity. So suicide is not an escape, but it's the ultimate trap. The person who takes their life thinking they're going to get away from pain only find themselves in a pain that's 1,000 times worse. So some might argue, but that's not the case for the Christian. And so for the Christian, if they are facing these things and life is so messed up, why don't they just end their life? Because heaven is going to be much better. Even Paul said, to die is gain, right? Isn't that what Paul told us? But that makes no sense at all. It would mean that all Christians should commit suicide. We should be saved, and if that's best for everybody, and that's better than anything on this life, which it is, anything that you experience in life is not going to compare to what you experience in heaven, then the logic would be then you just commit suicide. Everybody should just die so that we could all go to heaven and be with God. But what that means, however, is that you are abusing the grace of God, and you are not worshiping God, not seeing God for who He is. Our life and life in general is not ours to take. God has a plan and a purpose for life, for your life, and sometimes that means difficulty and heartache. That is part of His plan for you. So to end your own life would mean you're willing to trust God with your eternity, but you're not willing to trust God with your present circumstances. And so that doesn't make any sense. So I'm coming to Christ and I'm saying, I know that You are the answer for my eternity, and I'm going to entrust my life, my eternal life, my eternal soul. But now that I'm living my life out, it's difficult. I can't trust You with that. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't say God is wise enough and powerful enough and is able to defeat sin, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven. But on the other hand, He's not wise and powerful enough to work through whatever it is, or get me through whatever it is that I'm having to face, the circumstances that I'm having to face. And so you cannot have it both ways. I can't put my faith in God for eternity, but then say, but He's not faithful enough or not able, He's not a God who's going to get me through the circumstances of life. So it doesn't work out for the Christian either. And so the cross of Christ and His resurrection declare the power of God over sin, therefore also the power of God to handle your present crisis. So when you come to the cross, you're coming to the cross because of what it says about who God is and His love for you, and that is then how you get through the times of difficulties and pain and sorrow and loss in your life. As you go back to the cross, it reminds you that you serve a God who is saving you, who is able to overcome sin, and He can also get you through what you're facing. And that leads us to number 8, which is there is always hope in Christ. Regardless of what you are going through, regardless of what you're facing, regardless of what life is throwing at you, there is always hope in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So where does your hope come from? The fact that Christ rose from the grave, all right, which points us back to the crucifixion. So because of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we don't serve a dead religious leader. We serve a risen Savior. That is why you have hope. Because Christ has defeated sin and death, then there is no reason for despair. He is the hope for your life no matter what you face. And so the reason people feel hopeless is because sin is so oppressive. Sin lies. Sin holds something out and says, this is what's going to make you happy and joyous, and this is what's going to make you feel fulfilled in life. And then when you go after it and you pursue it, it not only is empty, it crushes you. Sin lies and deceives. It lures you in. It leaves you empty and cold and bruised and battered. And then when you are at the bottom, sin comes back and says, oh, well, that's not really what you were supposed to go after. Here's something else. And it continues to deceive you. And so sin is always going to set you on a downward spiral. Sin will always lead to paths of destruction. That's what the Bible tells us. And that brings guilt and oppression and feelings of worthlessness, and I can't get out from where I am. That's what Satan wants you to feel. And so for some, the deception of sin goes so deep that they're convinced that the best thing for them is to end their life, that death is actually better than life. But Jesus went to the cross and died for sin, for the sins of man, for that deception, so you would no longer be deceived by sin. Then 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And so He has won the victory over sin, and He has relinquished sin of its power. No longer does sin have power over man if you come to Christ. And so now there is hope offered to man. Now, Jesus doesn't bring hope by taking away your problems. That's not what we see in the Bible. But Jesus brings hope by winning the victory over the ultimate problem that you have, which is your sin. So your death is not the solution to what you face in life. His death and resurrection are the solution to what you are facing in life. They can free you from the need of approval of others. Think about it. No longer is my life about the things that the world says will satisfy me, because Christ died for me to be freed from that deception. So I'm not caught up in that. I don't have to be caught up in that anymore. And so sin has lost its power. They can free you. The death and resurrection of Christ can free you from the desire for empty worldly things. His death and resurrection are a demonstration that God loves you more than anyone, that He has the power to take you through any situation. So wherever you are, even on the bottom, when we look to the cross, we see a God that loves us, a God that overcame sin for us, and therefore can overcome the things that we are facing. So those in Christ should have no fear of death. Death no longer has power over us. Not just in our actual death, but in our life. That's why we have fear. I'm not going to take risks. Why? Because I ultimately may lose my life. But when that goes away, then you don't fear death. If you don't fear death, then you don't need to fear the circumstances that are in your life. Once you get over the fear of death, then everything else is like cake, right? But that's not how we live. We don't live out of the hope that is ours in the resurrection of Christ. We live in this sense of, yes, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But what does that mean for me now? Well, what he's telling you in Peter is, you have a living hope. As you are alive, as Christ is alive, and that is your hope, as you live, you have a hope. So you live through circumstances that are difficult with hope. And so those in Christ have hope. But it doesn't just get us through the dark and difficult times. This hope isn't just, here I am, and I've just got to kind of push my way through whatever is dragging me down and depressing me, and I'll get to the end eventually one day, and then, you know, everything will be okay. It's more than just a getting you through. The hope that Christ offers and gives to those who accept his offer allows you to rise above your circumstances. Again, not pulling you out of your circumstances necessarily, but to rise above your circumstances, and you can actually rejoice in your difficulties and in your trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Listen to what Paul calls this life. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, not to the worldly things, the things that are in front of us, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. See, we are jars of clay made common so that God will receive the honor due him. And so as we walk through difficult circumstances and trials and these things, he is preparing us for something greater. That is the hope. And that hope rises us above our circumstances, because now our circumstances are not things that say this life is not worth living. Our circumstances tell us there is a God who loves me, who is using these circumstances in my life for something greater. So thank you for the loss. In all things, giving thanks. Thank you for the difficulty, because it's preparing me for a weight of glory, something better, something greater, something that goes even beyond what I can ask or imagine. Our hope is not in this life, but in what is to come because of what Christ has done. And so his work on the cross enables you to look beyond your present circumstances to the glorious realities that are waiting for you. Listen, it doesn't matter where you are in your life. If you have Christ, there is hope in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, there is hope in Christ. See, so this isn't just what about my life and what I'm going through. It's about what about that lost person who is saying, no, things are so bad that I want to step out of this life. No, here, if you can say absolutely nothing else to them, look him in the face and say, there is hope in Christ. Because there is. Well, what do you mean by that? Listen, he died for your sins. He died to free you from what sin is doing in your life right now. Okay, moving on, number 9. Suicide is not the answer, because the Word of God is sufficient for all of life. The Word of God is sufficient for all of life. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Listen, I am severely afflicted, the psalmist says. Give me life. And where is it going to come from? O Lord, according to your word. Give me life according to your word. The psalmist, in the midst of severe affliction, looked to the word of God for his answers. He knew that God's word would light the way in life's darkest hours. God's word is a book that has practical answers for whatever trouble or heartache you're facing in life today. In the Bible, you find God showing you how to grieve rightly, how to face loss, how to find true purpose in life, how to deal with rejection, how to deal with despair. It gives you alternatives far better than drugs or cutting yourself or taking your own life. It provides more than just an escape from the realities of life. It provides answers to face those realities of life victoriously. Again, why? Because it's going to point you to Christ. So don't discount the Bible as some archaic religious book that isn't relevant for today and what you are going through. It is God's word to you. All that it says is true. And all that it says is sufficient. And all that it says is good. Think about that. Everything in the Bible you can trust. Everything that's in the Bible is sufficient for your life. You can use it for your life. And everything that you use and apply to your life will be for your good. It is good. And it is relevant to those that you minister to. Don't be ashamed that because the person doesn't go to church or they've never been in church or they're atheist or whatever it is, that the word, don't think that the word isn't going to have an effect. The word is living, it's breathing. The Holy Spirit uses the word to bring conviction and to encourage. And so even for a lost person, you can bring them the word of God and you can begin to say, this is what the word of God says about your situation. The word of God has the answers that are sufficient for whatever you or anyone else are facing. And we can trust it. So in the difficulties of life, when we are at the bottom or someone else is at the bottom, we can go to the Word of God. You know why the Word of God, why the Bible has the Psalms in it? You know that the Psalms are, it's like a songbook in the middle of your Bible, right? Because it's what they would sing unto the Lord. And so we can come and we can look and we can see how they, when they were going through difficult times, did not turn away, but they turned to God and they began to sing to Him, and it became His very word spoken to us so that we can sing them back to God, speak them back to God, read them, let them minister to our soul. Number 10, suicide, I forgot the word. Suicide is not the answer because you are not alone. You are not alone. One of the great lies that leads to suicide is that this thought or feeling that someone is alone or that no one cares about what they are going through. They feel as though they have been separated from society. Everybody either ignores them or that because of the way people are treating them or whatever, they really do feel that they are alone. And loneliness leads to a sense of hopelessness because then the person feels as though they have to face their circumstances on their own. So not only are my circumstances here oppressive, now as I look up for help in my mind, I've been lied to think there's nobody that can help me. There's nobody that wants to help me. There's nobody around. I'm on my own. I've got to deal with this. I can't deal with this, and so I would rather leave. However, the fact is very few people are really alone, if you think about it. Most people who are alone choose to be alone. Sometimes shame or guilt cause people to isolate themselves. They've done something and they're so ashamed of it, they cannot face anyone, and so they will withdraw. And other people know that they're not alone, but they feel as though that they're alone. They have no one to turn to. No one understands what they're going through. So though they may be around others, they don't engage anyone. Well, I'm not going to talk to somebody because they're never going to understand what I'm going through. I'm not going to talk to somebody because then I have to reveal what I've done and there's too much shame and there's too much guilt. So I'll live in a family and I'll even go to church and I'll go to work and there are people around me, but I'm not going to engage them. And when isolation occurs, they only have one voice speaking into their life, and that is theirs, and that is never good. So their self-pity is rehearsed in their mind, which leads to self-deception, and self-deception then justifies the suicide. This should heighten our awareness as believers of our need to love those who are hurting. And to not wait and say, yeah, I think something's going on, but I'm just going to stand over here. No, they already think that they're alone. They already feel that nobody understands, that they cannot talk to anyone. We need to engage. As those who have the hope of Christ and those that know the hope of Christ, we need to engage and love on those that are hurting. We need to speak the truth into their lives. They need to know that they aren't alone, that they don't have to feel alone. They need to know that God loves them and wants to have a relationship that is closer than any other. And the reason that we need to tell them about that is because for the believer, being alone is an impossibility. You will never be alone if you have put your faith and trust in Christ. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist understood that even if the world around him literally began to crumble, he could stand. Why? Because God was near. A very present help. Not a distant help, shouting words of encouragement. Not a close help, but a very present. He is there with you. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, wherever you are, whatever you are facing as a believer, you have an open invitation from God to come into the throne room of God. So whenever you feel alone, know that you can at any time access the throne of God and come into His presence. All you have to do is, you don't even have to bow your head, all you have to do is call out on His name. And He says, if you are in Christ, you have access. Come boldly. So God says, I am very near, I'm a very present help. And He says it in a different way. Anytime you want to be in my presence, call on me. Through Christ, you have access. John 14:16. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Jesus promised a helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with us. And the Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the point of salvation, which means we have a closeness with God that cannot be compared with any other relationship. I'm a very present help. You can walk into my presence at any time, and my very Spirit indwells in you. It's impossible for the believer to be alone. Can't happen. But finally, the believer has been given the community of faith. Whether you like it or not, this body of believers is a gift of God's grace to you in your life. He's given us each other so that we can face the circumstances that we face not alone. The New Testament speaks over and over about the importance of the unity of the body. There are over 60 passages in the New Testament that have the words one another in them, indicating the importance of ministering to each other. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but, so in contrast of not meeting together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what's the point? The point is, don't neglect being with others, because when we're together, the point is to encourage one another. And so God, one of the reasons God has commanded us to be together regularly in corporate worship around other believers is because it guards against the lie of loneliness, which leads to despair. So as a believer, you're never alone. And what a testimony to a world that is desperate for genuine, close relationships. We, as believers, should exemplify what true friendship and true love and true service and true encouragement looks like in Christ. How do we do that? Those people are so different than me. I don't know them. Huh. Unity in Christ. Because we all serve the same Lord. Because we all love the same God. That's how we come together and encourage one another and love on one another and serve one another. Listen, if the church would do what the church has been commanded to do and serve one another and love one another, then I think that the world would break the walls down to get in here because they are so desperate for what God says that believers have and should be doing towards one another in relationship. All right, number 11. Not only are you not alone, you are not the only one. You are not the only one. Now, this isn't the same as being alone, but it is closely related. Many people will begin a downward spiral because they think they're the only ones who are facing what they're facing. I'm the only one that's going through this. So they'll ask, why do these things always happen to me? As if those things never happen to anybody else. Or they'll say things like, well, nobody can understand what I'm going through. And what they're saying is nobody's ever experienced what I've experienced, so they really can't fully understand or relate to what I'm going through. So they begin to think life is out to get them. They begin to think that God is out to get them. Why do all these things happen? What have I done to you, God? And it begins to be rehearsed in their mind, and it's as though nobody can help me because I'm the only one out here going through what I'm going through. And this is called the myth of chronic uniqueness. The myth of chronic uniqueness. Satan loves to use this. It's the thought that you're the only one who has ever gone through whatever it is that you're going through. And you think about it, even as a kid, something as ridiculous as losing something, and you're thinking, I'm the only one who's ever lost their, you know, whatever it is. We just immediately go to that. It's all about me. Nobody's ever been in the shape that I'm in or gone through the things that I've gone through. It is different from the lie of loneliness, but it is a different form of the lie of loneliness, which again results in a sense of hopelessness. However, the Bible paints a different truth. God's word does not reveal that the lives of men and women who followed God were trouble-free. That's not what you see in the Bible. The stories in the Bible expose the reality that those that followed God suffered loss and they experienced great pain. God holds nothing back in His word. We see men who are defeated, women who lose their children, friends who betray, sons who lose their fathers. The Bible doesn't hide the rape of family members or the slaughter of innocent children. It just lays it all out there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about his life and his ministry. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. God, what have I done to you? Why do these things always happen to me? Really? That's just a little bit of what Paul went through. See, Paul suffered loss and pain in a way very few people have experienced. But the Bible is raw, not just so we can identify with the characters, not just we can say, okay, well, Paul went through that, and so, okay, that's good, I can go through that. That's not the reason they're there. But it's so that we can know how God moved in their situations to provide the strength and the wisdom and the grace that they needed in order to rise above and to get through. See, these stories are there to demonstrate how God is faithful to His people. Listen to what Paul says a few verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then He is strong. The point is, Paul is saying, look at what all I've gone through. Read the Old Testament. Look at what all those men and women went through. Read Hebrews 11 and look at all they went through. They are not saying, listen, you can get through it because I did. They're saying, it's going to be okay. You can get through it because God is faithful. And when you are weak, He is strong. Because in your weakness, you are forced to rely on Him. And so when the next time you think nobody can identify, nobody understands, yes, they can. Men and women throughout history, throughout the Bible, have walked through the very things that you have walked through, and they have looked to God, and God has been faithful. You are not the only one. Don't buy into the lie that you're the only one. All people, believers and non-believers alike, face extreme difficulties. But as believers, we have the record of Scripture that demonstrates God has been faithful to His people, those who have suffered great loss, and therefore He will be faithful to you in your time of need. Number 12, forgiveness is always available at the cross, and usually from those you offend if you ask. Forgiveness is always available at the cross and usually from those offended if you ask. Another lie that we buy into that begins this downward spiral that can lead to suicide is the lie that you've done something in life so bad that it cannot be forgiven. And so you have done one thing and it is just going to ruin the rest of your life, and life is not worth living, and there's guilt and, again, shame. So people can become overwhelmed with guilt to the point that the only way out that they see is to end their life. And so they think that whatever they've done is the worst thing that anybody's ever done. Oh, I'm such a horrible husband, or my parents could never love me after what I've done. Yet again, we find in the Bible that is not the case. Now listen, certainly there are those who are going to hold your guilt over you because of their anger or hurt. There are people that will not forgive you. However, even in those instances, you will find others who will offer grace to you. Certainly, as believers in Christ, we should be willing to extend grace to the guilty. This is not to say that we overlook or excuse their sin, but only that we deal with it biblically. Sometimes this is going to cost us. Listen, if we are seen extending grace to a murderer, if we're seen extending grace to a rapist, then that's probably not going to go over well with others. Because others like to judge. It helps them deal with their own sin. However, as those who have been forgiven by God, it is our responsibility to extend that forgiveness to others. So even if no one will forgive them, as we extend grace to them and we begin to tell them about God's love, they will know that God will forgive them. God offers full forgiveness to anyone who will ask by faith in Christ. David sinned greatly before God. We know that story. He sleeps with another woman, kills her husband, and then he acts like he's the hero by marrying her and bringing her into the castle. Oh, see, poor widow here, and I'm the hero. And David was burdened greatly with his guilt. But his guilt didn't lead to despair. He knew if he truly confessed God would forgive him. And you find his prayer of confession in Psalm 51. So let me encourage you to read through that. We don't have time tonight. But look at Psalm 51. It is David as he pours out his heart before God because he recognizes his sin. But he doesn't despair and say, life is not worth living. He comes to the God that he knows is gracious and kind and loving and forgiving, and he pours his heart out to him. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, guilt is good if it drives us to God, because God will always extend grace and forgiveness to those who seek and ask. Always. No one will ever be turned away if you come with genuine repentance. So nobody has to bear the guilt of their sin in life. Jesus went to the cross to bear your guilt for you. And if you will put your faith and trust in Him and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, then He will take your sin and He will forgive you of your sin. There is nothing that you have done that cannot be forgiven. And then finally, as we close, number 13. Suicide is not the answer, because your identity is found in Christ, not in what others think of you. Your identity is found in Christ, not what others think of you. Unfortunately, the internet has become a harsh tool used by some to demean others. You've all heard the stories of young men or young women who've been treated so cruelly by those even on the internet, the things that they're saying, the lies that they're spreading, that they actually ended their life because of it. And I'm certainly not making light of what they went through. However, to think that they would be so concerned about what others think of them that they would take their own life, man, that's just sad. It really is. It's heartbreaking. Listen, when you find your identity in anything other than God and Christ, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment, for anxiety, for stress, for confusion, for depression. Those things will begin to dictate who you are, how you are to feel, what you are to do. And when your identity is found in what others think, you can be guilted or disgraced into unthinkable things like even taking your life. If your identity is found in what others think of you, and that is so important, then whatever they say, they can manipulate you and turn you. But all men and women, no matter who they are or where they come from, have been created in the image of God. And because of that very one fact, therefore, they have intrinsic value as His creation. So the girl who is weaker than the rest of the team has value. Now, her value may not be a value that is great to that team. But if her identity isn't found in making the team, but her identity is found in the God who created her, then her weakness really doesn't matter. Because if she doesn't make the team, that's not her identity. Her identity is that God created me and there's value whether I make the team or not, or whether I make the grade or go to that college or whatever it is that you are finding your identity in. Now further, as you follow this out, God created us, but He created us to worship Him. And so not only is our identity found in God, our purpose is found in God. And that purpose can only be fulfilled when we worship God through Christ. If you don't come to Christ and you don't come through Christ, then you're not a true worshiper of God. And so only in Christ can your true identity be realized and your true purpose be achieved. Everything else, how many friends you have, how athletic you are, how much money you make, whether you fit into the world's definition of pretty or smart or cool, all of that, that's just noise. It's just noise. Those things don't define who you are. So it doesn't matter what they say about you on Two Facebook. They can say all that stuff and act like they're your friend here and then drag you through the mud. It doesn't matter. Why? Because they don't say that you are who you are. They don't identify you. They don't make you who you are. The only thing that matters is what God says in His book. So live as who you were created to be. Fulfill your purpose that you were created to fulfill, and then spread this good news to others who are hurting and in need. Listen, there are people who need to understand that God has created them in His image, and He has a plan and a purpose, and they can only fulfill that plan and purpose in Christ, and that everything else in this world is just noise. It's just noise. That is the hope of Christ. It doesn't matter what you say. Sticks and stones may break my bones. But whatever you say, it's just whatever. It's just words. You don't make me who I am. I am who I am because God created me to be this way. And I am who I am because I have a relationship with the Creator God through Christ, and therefore my purpose has been defined, and that is what I do. Now, I can do that on the soccer team. I can do that at a college. I can do that wherever. But it doesn't have to be there. That's not what identifies me. My relationship with God is what identifies me. Let's bow our head and close our eyes tonight. Don't do this often, and I know we're running late. But with head bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, I want to ask you a question tonight. Anyone here tonight who would say, Pastor, I'm just struggling. There's some things that have happened in my life, maybe some things that I've done, maybe things that have been done to me. And I'm struggling. And I'm kind of in a low place. I'm hurting. And I just want somebody to pray for me. Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand in the air? Anybody here tonight? One, two, anybody else? Pastor, will you pray for me? Okay, put your hands down. I want to pray tonight. I want to ask God to move. But I want you to know that maybe you're not struggling tonight. There are brothers and sisters in here that are. And I promise that somewhere in your circle of influence, there is someone who is. If you've been here for both series and you don't remember anything, all you need to remember is to offer them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And you have the ability to do that because if you have a relationship with Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. So let me pray for you tonight. Father God, I'm thankful for these who are here tonight. We are thankful for the truths of your word and that they are practical to the things that we face. And Lord, I know that there are men and women who walk through life and it just seems as though you are mad at them, that you hate them, that everything that could happen does happen. None of it's ever good. God, I know that that is a lie out of the pit of hell. You are a God who loves. You are a God who extends forgiveness and grace. You are a God of mercy. And right now, where we are, we know that because of the cross of Christ, we have been promised that grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so if there would be one here tonight who is lost, who's never experienced a true relationship with God through Christ, my prayer is that your Spirit would convict of sin, that they would run to the cross, and that they would find forgiveness and mercy and salvation. But Father, for the one who says, yes, Christ is my Lord, you are my God, and they are struggling tonight. They are hurting because life has just beat them to a pulp. I pray that your Spirit would come, rise up in them, and encourage them with the same grace and mercy that is found at the cross of Jesus Christ. That they would know whatever they've done, forgiveness is available. That whatever they're walking through, your grace is available for them. That you heal wounds. That you allow them to see the hope of glory that awaits. And that they would rise above what this world is throwing at them and the lies that the world is telling them and Satan is telling them. And they would find true peace. And they would find true comfort. And they would find their true identity in who you say they are and what you are doing in them. And so, Father, help us as believers in a body to be better stewards of your grace towards one another, to encourage one another and to love one another, and help us to be better stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as we leave this place, we will be looking for those who are hurting, and we will make it a point to engage and to share the love of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that you are going to do, and we thank you for all that you are, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.